We resume our readings in Paul's letter to the Galatians, and again in chapter 1. And I think we'd better read through the whole chapter yet again. Galatians chapter 1, reading from the beginning. And I'm reading in the Authorized Version. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia, and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he who persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. Amen. May God bless unto us his holy word. Now we turn to the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians. Last time, you may remember, we discussed the meaning of Paul's words, another gospel, in verses 6 to 8. And the intolerance which his attitude expresses in these verses, an intolerance which we saw to be an essential ingredient of the New Testament gospel. We quoted Dr. James Denny as saying that it is a Christian duty to be intolerant of anything that seeks to deny or explain away the truth of the gospel. But of course, intolerance is not the same thing as offensiveness. And we made the point in closing that Christian conviction must express itself not with arms folded across the chest belligerently, but with arms outstretched to invite men to share that conviction and to know the truth. And there is a world of difference between these two attitudes. Now we go on to deal with the rest of the chapter, and there are three points that I want to underline particularly. The first, we must discuss something about the meaning of verse 10, this rather strange and seemingly inexplicable question that Paul asks: do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. That's the first thing. And secondly, the rest of the chapter deals with a historical retrospect of Paul's career, and this continues into the second chapter. And we'll need to try and see the point of his giving us this historical retrospect at this juncture in the epistle, because he has a very real reason for it. And finally, and most particularly, and this I expect will take most of our time, the tremendous statement about his conversion in verses 15 and 16. Well then, first of all, the meaning of verse 10. Do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? If I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Now, Paul's enemies, the Jewish legalizers, as we have been calling them, had apparently accused Paul of being a temporizer, a turncoat, accused him of being inconsistent, a man pleaser, and apparently, according to the commentators, they had done this because they misunderstood some acts and attitudes of his. And he says, do I speak to you now as a turncoat? Are my outspoken words evidence of being a temporizer? Now, what lies behind this? It may be that they had confused his forbearance and grace in things that were not essential with compromise. And people, of course, still do that today. For example, if you look over to chapter 2, at verse 3, you see that he mentions a matter concerning Titus, one of his young colleagues. Neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now you see, this was one of the issues in the debate that was going on all the time between Paul and these legalizing brethren. The question of circumcision: except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And Paul refused to give in to this pressure upon him to have Titus circumcised. But If you look back to Acts chapter 16, you'll see a similar circumstance with another of Paul's young colleagues, this time Timothy. Acts chapter 16, Paul comes to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman who was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, who was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Well now, is Paul being inconsistent? Did they have a point here? He refused to allow Titus to be circumcised, but he proceeded with it as far as Timothy was concerned. But there's no inconsistency here. In the one case, a principle was involved. In the other, there wasn't a principle involved. And where there wasn't a principle involved, Paul was not stubborn. Paul was not intransigent. Paul was not intolerant. And Timothy was circumcised. He was a Jew. But Titus was in a different situation. To have had Titus circumcised would have betrayed the gospel. And therefore Paul refused. He discerned that this was something absolutely crucial. And that if he gave in here, he was betraying the truth of the gospel itself. And he would not budge. No, not for an hour, he says, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now, there is a point of real importance here. This is something that we have to learn in terms of discernment as Christians. When principle is at stake, and when principle is not at stake. And when principle is not at stake, we must be as pliable and tolerant and forbearing as Christ himself would have been. But when the truth of the gospel is at stake, there is a stand to be taken. And Paul says, you're accusing me of temporizing, of being a man pleaser, or inconsistent? And he says, tell me this, if I were such as you say I am, would I be daring to write to you in this tone? Would I be speaking in this intolerant fashion to you? That's the point that he's making here. And that's the first thing that we've got to discuss this evening. And we have discussed it, and we'll leave it there. The second point has to do with this historical retrospect of his career, which he begins at verse 11, carries right through into chapter 2. I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, in the first verse of the epistle, Paul asserted the divine origin of his apostolic commission. And here in this passage, and this is the point of it, he asserts the divine origin of his gospel. Neither his mission nor his message came from man, but from God. And this second point, the fact of the divine origin of his gospel, he proceeds to prove by reference to his autobiography. And he tells us of what happened before his conversion, at his conversion, and after his conversion. I certify you that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it. It came to me by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he sets out the points in order to prove this. You have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jewish religion, how it was with me before I became a Christian. I, in fact, persecuted the Church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers. And there's a sense in which Paul could well have stopped there, because to any reasonable mind, that would have proved that Paul could have received his gospel from men. In the light of that background, he was a fanatical Jew and would not have been amenable to any teaching from any group of men. The whole point about fanaticism is that you are not amenable to any rational processes of thinking. You're gripped by this power. No human mind could have moved Saul of Tarsus from his set traditional fanaticism. But he doesn't stop there. He tells us how it was when he was converted on the Damascus Road, verses 15 and 16. And we'll come back to that in a moment or two, because that is the heart of the passage and the part that we're going to look at in greatest detail. But then he goes on, I did not go up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. But I went into Arabia. I conferred not with flesh and blood. I did not learn this gospel from men even when I was converted, because immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to consult the apostles and get the Lord's gospel from them. I did not learn it on my first visit to Jerusalem after being in Arabia. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. I couldn't have learned it then. There wasn't time to learn it from Peter then. And on my second visit to Jerusalem, chapter 2, verse 1, 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. I went up by revelation, not by man's invitation, and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. I did not learn it even at this later visit, for then I dealt with the other apostles on equal terms. And this is the point of what he said, goes on here. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, verse 5, not for an hour. But of those who seemed to be somewhat, God, they who seemed to be somewhat in conference, added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Now, the point, you see, that Paul's making in all this is to establish the divine origin of his gospel. I didn't get it from the other apostles. I did not get it from Ananias, who met me after the Damascus Road experience. I did not get it from the church. I got it from Christ. This is his point. And he's insisting, therefore, that his apostolic mission and his apostolic message have come alike directly from the living God in Christ. And in this, as it were, roundabout way, he asserts the authority of his mission and his message. But without doubt, the most important verses in this whole passage from our point of view are verses 15 and 16, where Paul says, "It pleased God, who separated me unto himself from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen." Now this is an absolutely massive statement. And this, I may say, is a definitive understanding of what happened on the Damascus Road. And therefore, by implication, it is a definitive description of what happens in every true conversion. When you read the story of Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, and in his two testimonies concerning it in Acts chapter 22 and later on in chapter 26, we have the simple record of a confrontation between the living Christ and Saul of Tarsus. And we have the story of Saul's complete capitulation and surrender to Christ. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And as he said to Agrippa, "I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." But here in Galatians, Paul touches a much deeper level. Not that all that I've said wasn't true and authentic. It was. It is. But here is a different level. And we might say that Paul here interprets his experience in theological terms. And he underlines some magnificent, massive considerations, which, it seems to me, show us something of the greatness and the majesty and the glory of the gospel of redeeming grace. I want us to think together for a few minutes now of these words. The first thing that Paul underlines is the fact of the sovereignty of God in the work of conversion. "It pleased God," he says, "to do this." It pleased God. Now there are two things that need to be underlined here. The first is that a man's salvation originates purely and wholly in the good pleasure of God, and not in anything in the man himself. This is one of the things that the biblical idea of sovereignty means. There is something causeless and unconditional in a man's salvation, even arbitrary, if you use that word in a responsible way. It has not got to do with a man's deserving, or with his particular need, or with any extenuating or other special circumstances at the time. It is never something in man, but always something in God that determines and activates salvation. It pleased God. Think of the Damascus Road experience. There were other persecutors in that band of men on the Damascus Road that day. But it would appear that God passed them by. For all we know, they were left in the darkness. They heard sounds and voices, but only Paul of Tarsus knew that it was the Christ of God who was speaking to them. The others didn't. They heard a voice, but they couldn't discern what that voice was saying. Saul was the one to whom God spoke. Jesus said, "The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." That's the first thing. And the second is this. It is in fact the state of man in his sin that necessitates the fact of the divine sovereignty to be at work in salvation and makes it essential. You see, the tragic paradox of the human situation is that man in his sin, though he is created in the image of God, has lost the ability to realize his true destiny. And yet still he has the inexorable duty to obey God and is therefore responsible to God for his failure and inability to do so. And for this reason, salvation must be all of God and have its origin in the sovereignty of God, since man is helpless. We could put it like this. God's original creation went wrong through the entrance of sin into the world. And God therefore proceeds to do it over again, to recreate. But recreation is his work. The change in man, if there is to be a change, must originate in God. It is life that is needed, you see. And only God can create life. It pleased God. Now, you cannot get away from this in Scripture. There is mystery in it, inscrutable, unfathomable mystery. It pleased God, and one can discern the sense of awe and wonder with which Paul utters these words. It pleased God to reveal his Son in me. The second consideration that Paul underlines in these verses is that of the predestinating grace of God in salvation. And this is, as it were, a corollary, an extension of what I've just said about the divine sovereignty. They both go together. God, says Paul, separated me unto himself from my mother's womb. They are, as he puts it, before I was born. Now, this statement enshrines a theological reality which is one of the most comforting and most enriching and most thrilling of all biblical truths, and one that is capable of moving the human heart more deeply, it seems to me, than anything else on earth. The formal statement of this doctrine of predestinating grace is found in Ephesians 1 and 4, where Paul says that we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world, the eternal election of God. And what this means is that conversion as we know it is something outworked and fulfilled in time that was planned in eternity before all worlds. Before God created the heavens and the earth, he had thoughts on me, thoughts of peace, not of evil. And if this be so, then we see something of the marvelous and unaccountable patience of God with man, and his long-suffering forbearance. All along the line, this man, Saul of Tarsus, belonged to God. Yet all along, he had rebelled against his true destiny. And for how long? He was 30 years old and more when he was converted. I'm quite sure, down the years, in retrospect, Paul would have been able to trace the pleading of the Spirit of God in his life and experience, seeing the hand of God touching him again and again and again in different ways, seeking him, seeking to draw him to himself. But quite certainly, the most important thing here is this. The electing grace of God lays hold upon a man right from his birth. Right from the outset, he is claimed by God for a destiny of salvation. And every minute, every hour, every day, he is out of the kingdom of God. He is a revolt against his true destiny in the world. And he is resisting what is his truest peace and fulfillment, what he was meant to be and have and do in life in the world. Every moment he stays unconverted, he is in rebellion against his truest destiny and his deepest and best well-being. That was how it was with Saul, and it nearly broke the man. He nearly went mad under the pressure of the divine spirit as that spirit sought to draw him into the destiny that was prepared for him from before he was born. The predestinating grace of God. The third consideration Paul underlines is the fact of revelation. It pleased God to reveal his Son. Now, a true experience of salvation always involves and issues from revelation. It is the opening of sightless eyes to see Christ and see his salvation. Paul's words in the Corinthian epistle about the natural man being unable to receive the things of the Spirit are very true here. He is unable to see the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually discerned. How true this is. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Salvation, revelation, is something that comes from above, downwards, not from below, upwards. One does not by oneself, either gradually or suddenly, attain to an understanding of spiritual things by which one is saved. Our eyes are opened by another, and then we see our lost estate, and then we see our need, and then, thank God, we see our Savior, and we see the way to him in the death he died and in the victory he wrought in resurrection, and we see that he was delivered again for our offenses and raised again for our justification. The fact of revelation is involved in a true experience of salvation. And the fourth consideration is this. Paul says, not that God revealed his Son to him, but in him. And I think the authorized text is correct here. What does he mean? He does not, of course, mean that God does not reveal his Son to him, for this is inherent in the very idea of revelation. It must be to people that revelation comes. But it's also something more. It is in him. And what Paul means by that is this. True revelation, when it is from God, is never something that stops outside a man. It enters in. It comes to a man. It enters into a man. And when it does, it transforms him. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 of the hidden wisdom of God, which God has ordained to our glory. And this is the same meaning. When God reveals his Son to us, we become the repositories of grace and salvation. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined into our hearts and in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And when that happens, two things result. Two things happen to Paul. First, he was conscious of having received something unspeakably precious. We have this treasure, he says, in earthen vessels. It's a great thing when a man can speak of his religion as a treasure. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And it irradiated his whole being, bringing light and glory and enrichment beyond all telling to his life. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This treasure. And the second thing that happened to Paul was this. His sightless eyes were opened, and he saw the world with new eyes, with the eyes of Christ, eyes full of compassion and pity and yearning for a lost world. Now you see a very good example of this in the last verse of Romans chapter 8, where Paul achieves that magnificent climax. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Full stop. Yes, but the very next word is this. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. For my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. The gospel that brings such a radiant certainty to a man's heart that nothing shall separate him from God's love in Christ also at the same time plants a Christ-like compassion in his heart for his brethren. And he longs for their salvation. He saw the world with new eyes. It pleased God, who separated me unto himself from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. This is the purpose of the revelation. To preach Christ among men. And it's only as lives are possessed and gripped and mastered like this by the glory of this revelation that the message we proclaim will be credible to an unchurched, lost world. The grace of God, we're told in Scripture, appeared in Christ and could therefore be seen. And unless it is seen in us as a reality, unless we are seen to be a new humanity in Christ, how should we suppose that people will take notice of our gospel if it does not work in us? How should people think it would work in them? And so this word leaves us with a disturbing challenge. It asks us, if this is the effect the gospel has had on us, as it had on Saul of Tarsus, because without any controversy, the gospel and the thing that happened to this man on that occasion, the Damascus Road, revolutionized his entire experience. There was a complete change from being the persecutor of the Church of God. He became the apostle of the Gentiles, and the saints of God heard that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. Is that how it has been with us? It pleased God, who separated me unto himself from before I was born, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me. Can that be said by us tonight? If it can't, I wonder perhaps if something of the vitality and power and grace and hopefulness of this amazing gospel is even now reaching out to you. Are you perhaps saying, oh, I want that to be true of me? If you're saying that, and it means that already the sovereign, predestinating God, who has bespoken you for a destiny of salvation from the day you were born, is drawing you to himself. The hymn writer says, he drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. And you know, one way or another, in the Christmas carols, in the week-to-week exposition of the Scriptures, in the reading of the New Testament or whatever, this predestinating God is reaching out, claiming us for a destiny of salvation. He is calling in the word of the gospel, and it's inherent in the whole idea of a call in the New Testament that a response should be made. Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. May God himself, the great predestinating God of love, bless his word to
To all our hearts, let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the greatness of the gospel. We thank thee for showing us this evening by thy Spirit something of its majesty and its vitality and its mystery. Lord God, we pray that that gospel will become our gospel and that it will touch and transform and redeem our deepest hearts for the sake of Jesus, the Savior of men. In his name we pray. Amen.